Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. I guess this is the last time we get to say that. I think Nancy said she's going to kind of miss Luke. Luke chapter 24, as we conclude our series in the Gospel of Luke. If you grabbed a hardback Bible outside, by the way, you'll find it on page 885. While you're doing that, and before we stand, let me go ahead and encourage you. You may want to also stick a finger in Acts 1. Luke writes a two-volume history of the church, basically from 0 to 65 A.D. The numbers are kind of ballpark. From John the Baptist to the destruction of the temple, although he doesn't get that far. The two-volume history of the church. Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2. And you'll notice they overlap. They overlap on this exact passage. Luke 24 ends with the ascension and Acts 1 begins with it. And so we'll actually be flipping back and forth and looking at both passages together. This, by the way, just sort of here's my offhand soapbox, and I won't stay on it but for a second. This is why I prefer Bibles over iDevices. It's harder to do on a phone than in an actual Bible when you can just sort of flip pages. But Luke chapter 24, we'll actually begin in verse 49. Again, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. Let's pray together. We pray, O Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father as you're described in this passage. It is your function, it is your responsibility, it is your job within the Trinity. Having inspired Luke to write these words, having preserved these words now for nearly 2,000 years, it's your function to be at work in and through and by them in the hearts and minds and lives of your saints even now. And so we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would so work in us, that we might be made more and more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The youth kids are probably getting tired of this illustration. They heard it not too long ago on Wednesday night. I think in the context of the resurrection, as we worked our way through the various statements of the Apostles' Creed. So I think the context was actually the same. But there's a band, a 90s band. I don't think they're around anymore. I don't have any idea. Called Semisonic. And, you know, the song you've heard is called Closing Time. There's a line in that song that goes like this. Every new... The youth kids are all like, really, you're doing this again? Every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. Right? Every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. In other words, in order for a new beginning to start, the thing that began before has to end first and make way for the new beginning. Every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. You start high school, and before you can go to college, that has to end. You start college, and before you can, you know, grow up and become an adult, college has to end. I mean, every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. That's basically what Luke tells us in this passage. Luke is using this passage to describe to us that some other beginning has come to an end, and now it's time for another new beginning to start. Every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. Luke, it seems, has been in a rush to get to the ascension. He doesn't tell us, at least in Luke 24, he does in Acts 1, but he doesn't tell us here about the 40-day time lapse between the resurrection and the ascension. You almost get the sense that all of that happens from back at the beginning of 24 to the end of chapter 24, all that happens. You almost get the sense that all that happens on Resurrection Sunday. Boy, that sure was a long, busy day. Now, there's a 40-day gap there that Luke doesn't mention. You get the sense that he's eager to get to the ascension. You get the sense that Luke is convinced the ascension is just that important. Every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. Well, if that's the case, that's our outline for the sermon. The first thing we have to understand is, what is the other beginning? If every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end, what is the other beginning? Do you remember how Luke started his gospel account? Do you remember how it began? Okay, after the first four verses, that's the prologue. Theophilus, I'm writing to you so you can be certain. Okay, after that, the Gospel of Luke starts with two birth announcements. Now, normal people, uninspired people, send birth announcements, you know, after a baby's been born, right? I mean, it usually has a picture and all those sorts of details, how long, how much did it weigh, and the time of birth, all that sort of necessary information, right? A birth announcement usually says, hey, this baby was born. That's not how Luke started his gospel. Luke announces two births before they happen. Luke announces two births before the two ladies are even expecting. I mean, nobody's pregnant yet. And Luke is announcing two births. The first, the birth of John the Baptist. The second, of Jesus. Jesus' birth is obviously drastically different from John the Baptist. In fact, it's drastically different from every other birth ever. Because Mary was a virgin. Luke begins his gospel account by announcing to us that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, is going to become man, is going to take on flesh, is going to live this on this earth, is going to become something he wasn't already, is going to have something he didn't have already. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's always been fully divine. He's never had a body prior to his birth in Luke 2. He wasn't fully God and fully man. He was just fully God prior to Luke 2. And so Luke begins his gospel account with the announcement of the birth of the forerunner and of the Messiah, that the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, would take on flesh and become a man and live under the law that he gave to his people. In other words, prior to the incarnation, Jesus isn't man. Jesus doesn't have a body. Jesus isn't physically, bodily present on the earth. And it's in that body that we have watched Jesus these last three and a half years or so of ministry, proclaiming the gospel, healing the sick, teaching his disciples, warning the Pharisees, suffering, bleeding, dying on the cross, his resurrection. You recall the last couple of passages have been intent on reminding us that Jesus was raised bodily. He has the same flesh, glorified though it may be. Luke has described for us the ministry of Jesus on the earth, in the flesh, as fully human and fully divine. That was the other beginning. The other beginning was the incarnation of Christ, that the Son of God would come to earth and take on flesh and become a man, become fully God and fully human, something he wasn't before. That was the other beginning. Well, if every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end, then we have to understand the end of that other beginning. Right? So what is coming to an end then? What is Luke describing for us? How is he describing the end of that other beginning? I think it's important for us to understand what's not ending. We need to start there. We need to sort of clarify what is not coming to an end in this passage. Notice, first of all, verse 50. Jesus leads the disciples out to the Mount of Olives, out as far as Bethany. And he lifts his hands and he blesses his disciples. Call me Captain Obvious if you will. That means Jesus has hands. Okay, right? I mean, he lifts his hands. That means Jesus has hands. And this has been the point the last several sermons, the last several sermon texts, to remind us over and over and over again. Jesus didn't come out of the tomb as a ghost, but he came out as a man, still in his body, still in that human form. Here's what this means. Jesus' humanity is not ending at the ascension. Jesus' humanity is not coming to an end right here. He lifts his hands, his disciples can see his hands, and it's in that posture that he ascends to heaven. Flip to Acts chapter 1. And we can see this a little more clearly in verse 9. I'm telling you, you're just going to want to go ahead and mark it. You'll flip back and forth. In Acts 1, verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. They watch as Jesus ascends on this cloud, with his arms apparently always in that arms raised blessing posture. He never seems to leave that posture. Do you see what Luke's saying? Luke's saying that Jesus is still fully God and still fully man, seated on the throne of heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. We confessed this much just a few minutes ago, did we not? You notice we said in question 53, we described that Jesus in our nature visibly went up into the highest heavens. In fact, in question 54, answer 54, Christ is exalted and sitting at the right hand of God, in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor. In the shorter catechism, Christ as our Redeemer is described as he became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. The humanity of Jesus is not what's coming to an end here. He still has a body. Francis Turretin said that the divine descended. That would be Luke 2. That would be the beginning. That would be the other beginning. The divine descended. That the eternal Son of God came to earth, descended to earth, and took on flesh. But the human ascended. Do you realize the implications of this? I can see some of you, the puzzled look like, whoa, 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 hang on. My brain is about to explode. You need to understand the implications of this. This is the basis. This is part of the reason that Paul can write in Ephesians 2 that we have been raised up with him in the heavenly places. Because somehow or another, don't get me to explain that part. I've got some really good systematic theology professors I'll call and get them to come and teach that. Don't ask me to explain this part. But somehow or another, the humanity of Christ doesn't end. Jesus ascends in bodily form. In the words of Phil Ryken, who's now, I think, the president of Wheaton College, because of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ, the dust of earth now sits on the throne of heaven. And we will one day see him in his body. Don't miss this. When saints die and go to heaven, they don't see ghostly Jesus. They see bodily Jesus. Don't miss this connection, by the way. See, there's a day coming when we too will have perfect bodies. There'll be no more sin, no more scars, no more broken bones, no more falling apart, unless you're Jesus. The only scars in heaven are on the hands and feet of your Savior. Jesus, his humanity does not end in this passage. His priesthood does not end in this passage either. Notice in verse 50, his hands are raised. No, that's John. His hands are raised. He's blessing the people. The last thing the disciples see and hear Jesus doing is the work of the high priest. The last thing his disciples get from Jesus is, oh, this is my interceder. This is my great high priest. This is the one who stands between me and the Holy Father. This is the fulfillment of Leviticus 9, which describes the inauguration of this practice. When Aaron raised his hands and blessed the people of God, having been set aside and ordained as the first high priest, the disciples, their last sight and sound of Jesus is Jesus reminding them that he is the great high priest. Arms raised, calling down God's blessing on his people. That's the book of Hebrews gives great. The writer of Hebrews spills a whole bunch of ink reminding us that Jesus is our perfect and only and final great high priest. That every priest in the Old Testament merely pointed to the better high priest, Jesus. We just sang that, right? He ever lives above for me to intercede. The priestly work of Jesus doesn't end in this passage. He's still seated at the right hand of God, pleading for us, interceding for us. Jesus prays for you. Believer, be comforted by that. His priestly role doesn't end because he's no longer on the earth. That's the very last thing he's doing as he ascends to heaven. This, by the way, is part of the reason we end worship services with a benediction. Arms raised and pronouncing God's word, God's good word, God's blessing on God's people. We want to go out into that world equipped and empowered and encouraged by God himself. So if the humanity of Jesus isn't coming to an end, if the priesthood of Jesus isn't coming to an end, what is coming to an end? First of all, notice verse 49, if every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end, what is ending? What about that other beginning is ending now? Verse 49. Jesus, his presence ends. His presence on earth ends in this passage. Notice verse 49. He's going to the Father and they will send the promise of my Father upon you. The Holy Spirit will not come. The Holy Spirit cannot come, John 6 tells us, until Jesus ascends to heaven, until Jesus returns to the Father. We see it perhaps a little more clearly in Acts 1. In verse 11, the two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven, this Jesus was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. See, Jesus is no longer present on this earth. And we as his people have to learn fellowship with Christ who's not physically here. They've had 3+ years of following Jesus. They've had 3+ years of hearing his voice as he spoke, as he taught, of watching as he healed and raised the dead and healed the sick and made leprosy go away and made the lame to walk. They were able to commune with him physically. But they could only do it if they were with him. Now they have to learn, how do I have fellowship with Christ who's no longer physically here in my presence? Life is going to be different. He's been with us. He's been among us. He's eaten with us. He's lived with us. We've traveled together. And now things are not going to be like that. That life, that kind of fellowship is coming to an end. So how do you have fellowship with Christ who's not physically on the earth? That's why we have the means of grace. We have Jesus speak to us. He speaks to us in his word. We have fellowship with Jesus around the table. We call it the Lord's Supper. We have fellowship with Jesus. We are able to speak to him in prayer. That's why we have the means of grace. They're given so that we can have fellowship and communion with Jesus, even though he's physically not present on the earth. It's a spiritual presence, spiritual fellowship, rather than a physical one. And you hear people say, I saw Jesus, or Jesus told me, or Jesus isn't here. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not here. You didn't see Jesus. Scripture says he's not on the earth any longer. We see the presence of Jesus on earth comes to an end. But it also means that his work of salvation is over. Believer, this is your greatest comfort. Jesus goes to the Father to say, there's nothing more I can do to save my people. It's all been done. The work of obedience, I've accomplished it. Satisfying the demands of the law, done it. Faced punishment from the Father for sin that I didn't commit, done it. Suffered and bled and died and paid the penalty that sin deserves, completed. Been raised from the dead and therefore defeated sin and death, done it. Jesus, his ascension to heaven means that the work necessary to accomplish our salvation has all been done. Believer, you find great comfort there. You find great encouragement there. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can bring in your hands and say, look at me, look how great I am. Okay, I know Jesus did a whole bunch of stuff, but I'd really like to add to it if I could. What are you going to add to what Christ has accomplished? There's great comfort and joy here. Knowing that Christ has kept the law, Christ has paid the penalty, Christ has done everything necessary for accomplishing our salvation. You can rest assured that if there was one thing left to do, Jesus would not have ascended yet. His ascension means that his work is finished. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you doubt your salvation, if you're thinking, you know, I mean, I'm kind of interested in Jesus, but I sure would like to be able to say I offer something. This passage says you can bring nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. This passage says you can bring nothing, and quite honestly, you don't have anything to add anyway. Run to Jesus. This passage says to you, he is worthy of your trust because he's accomplished all that is necessary for your salvation. What's ended? How does the other beginning end? Well, the presence of Christ is over, and the work necessary to accomplish our salvation is also over. Every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. The other beginning is Christ arriving on earth in the flesh. It ended, not his humanity, not his priestly role, but his presence on earth, and the work necessary to accomplish our salvation is over. Then what's the new beginning? What's new in this passage? If there's a new beginning here, if Luke is saying there's a new beginning starting now, what's that new beginning? Notice verse 49. Jesus leaves us in this passage, but he doesn't leave us alone. It would be easy, it would be really tempting, quite honestly, to think, boy, it sure would have been nice to live then. I mean, to see him, to hear him teach, to watch him perform miracles. I mean, to actually, you know, to sit back and eat bread and coffee together and talk. There's a part of us that kind of longs for that. This passage sort of encourages us the other way. It reminds us, quite honestly, that we're in a better state than we would have been then. See, Jesus couldn't be everywhere all the time at any given moment. He was where his body was. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. The Holy Spirit is given and poured out on the earth and scattered among the nations. Jesus leaves, but he doesn't leave us alone, verse 49. I'm going to the Father, and I will send the promise of my Father upon you. We see it in Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Moses longed for this. Moses longed for this day in Numbers 11. Isaiah prophesied this day in Isaiah 32. Jesus now goes to the Father so that the Spirit of God can be poured out on the earth and among and in his people. God is present with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, not the second. Jesus came to accomplish salvation. The Spirit is sent to apply salvation, to apply that salvation to us. That's his role. That's his function. That's why we pray to him the way we do when we read our sermon text. In other words, this passage reminds us that we need Jesus to ascend so that we might have the Spirit. We actually are better off with Jesus ascending to heaven. We actually need Jesus to ascend to heaven. Otherwise, we don't get the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we don't get the work of the Spirit in our own lives. He regenerates. He works through the preaching of God's word. He takes hearts of stone and makes them hearts of flesh. He gives the gifts of faith and repentance. He gives the fruit of the Spirit. We need the work of the Spirit in our lives, and we don't get it if Jesus stays on earth. The new beginning is life on earth with the presence and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let me make three applications from this passage. First of all, I need to remind you that this passage has great application and implication for Grace Covenant Church in particular. As a mission church seeking to reach the lost in Athens, Alabama. Because notice the very particular context in which the Spirit is given. Did you notice this? Has this ever sort of stood out to you? We see it in both passages, quite honestly. In verse 48, Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." We see it again in Acts chapter 1. "You will be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Do you see the connection? We need the Holy Spirit because we're about the work of evangelism. We're about the work of growing the kingdom of God in this community. And that's the very specific context in which the Spirit is given here. "You will be my witnesses, oh, and I'm sending you my Spirit. I'm sending him to you to fuel and equip and empower your evangelism. And I'm sending him to them so that he might prepare that soil to receive the word of God, to receive the message of Christ." That word witnesses, by the way, is the word martyr. How will we be witnesses? How will we be martyred for Christ, whether we die or not? We still are martyrs. It's that same word that is martyr. How will we do that? How will we endure martyrdom for Christ? How will we be his witnesses? How will we evangelize the lost in this community? That's exactly why the Spirit is given. We as a mission church, as a church plant in this community, need this passage. Because the Spirit is given to us as we seek to reach the lost and grow the kingdom of Christ. A second application or implication from this passage is that the ascension of Christ means that he can come back. There's no second coming. There's no return of Christ if he doesn't leave. The ascension means that Christ can one day come back. Notice we make a bigger deal about when Jesus will return. Scripture says we can't know that. I mean, it's quite honestly a waste of breath. We cannot, we will not, and cannot, and ought not know that information. We don't know when he will return. In this passage, how he will return is kind of a big deal. He comes back the exact same way he went, riding the, it's not a chariot of fire like Elijah got. It's, you and I think it's a step down. It's actually a step up. He's riding a cloud. Do you remember the cloud in the Old Testament? It's God's blessing. It's God's presence with and among his people. Jesus has been accepted by God in that cloud. He rides his own cloud chariot back to the Father. And he's coming back one day to fully, finally eradicate the world of sin and all of its effects. And he can't do that if he doesn't ascend first. In other words, part of the point, part of the implication of this passage is that we might long for the return of Christ. That we might say, as Revelation ends, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." It gives us a yearning, a longing for the day when he would return. Finally, notice how the passage ends. Notice what the disciples did in response to the ascension. Okay, Acts gives us the clarification. They stood and watched. A couple of guys showed up, presumably angels, who then said, stood there looking with him and going, "Why are you looking up there? He's coming back like that again." And then they left. Now, you would think that if anyone had the right to be sorrowful at the ascension of Christ, it would be his 11 closest friends. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, worshiping Christ, went to the temple, blessing God. In other words, the reality is the ascension fuels our worship. The power and authority of Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, drives us to worship him all the more. It gives us great joy and hope and comfort in this life and for the life that is to come. The ascension is grounds for our joy. That's just what this world needs, is more joy in this world. The ascension is grounds for that joy. The promise of salvation, the assurance that Christ as our sacrifice has been accepted by God, and therefore we will be accepted by God, have been accepted by Him. The hope of our eternal presence with Christ. The disciples get it. The disciples walk away worshiping Christ because they finally understand it. They finally see Jesus as the promised Messiah, and it drives them to joy and worship. Believer, is your life marked by joy? Is your life marked by worship of a Savior that you know has accomplished all that can be accomplished for your salvation? Who sits at the right hand of the Father praying for you daily, probably more often than that, interceding for you? That's cause not for sorrow, not for disappointment, not for wishing for the good old days when Jesus was on the earth. Now that's grounds for joy. That's grounds for worship. It's grounds for praise because we worship a King who rules now, but who will one day come and fully and finally, completely, permanently establish His kingdom and eradicate sin and all its effects. And we long for that day. Do you remember why Luke wrote his gospel? The first four verses of Luke 1, he writes to his friend Theophilus, who, so that he can be sure of all the things that he's been taught. He wants Theophilus to have certainty, assurance of his faith in Christ. Certainty and assurance of his salvation. The ascension gives us that. Do you know that certainty? Do you know that assurance? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have truly indeed returned to the Father. That You're seated at the right hand there, praying for us, interceding for us, ruling over Your creation as King of kings and Lord of lords. King and head, not just of the church, but of all creation. All that You spoke into existence. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would be at work in us. That the Word of God would take root in our hearts and in our lives. That we would be comforted and equipped and encouraged, that our salvation would drive us to joy and to worshiping Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would be at work not just in our own hearts, but in the lives and hearts of those around us, that You would go before us in our evangelism, that hearts would be tilled and soil prepared, that when the seed of the gospel is planted there, it will take deep root and grow great fruit. We thank You, Holy Spirit, that You're at work in this world. Through Christ we pray. Amen.